Scripture reading this morning is found in Colossians, the third chapter, verses 18 through verses 21. Colossians, the third chapter, 18 through 21. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things. For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord.
I hope everyone has had a good week, and it's always good to get to be back with you. And unfortunately, I'm going to have to be away some in March, and so I'll look forward to being back again as soon as I can. And just want you to know how much I love you and how wonderful you've been in helping Cindy and the girls and I as we kind of work through all that's going on in our lives. I truly hope you know how much we love you. I appreciate very much all the folks, all that has been done to bring in coats. I don't know if you've been back to begin to see the lineup of coats back in the back room. I brought with me one of them today. I tried to get one that was kind of drab and colorless so it wouldn't, you know, be too eye-popping. But I want you to realize that you're making a difference. And as you think about this little coat, the moms could tell you exactly what age child could wear this. I'm not going to attempt to guess at that because I'm usually always wrong. But I want you to picture a little girl wearing this coat on a cold, rainy day this coming winter, and realize that you made a difference. As you think about the coats that are hanging all in the back room, I want you to think about a day when those coats will be hanging in someone's home. Hopefully after our giveaway day in November, you'll be able to go into homes all across this county and see coats that are now hanging in the fellowship hall, hanging in someone's home. You see, that's what our lesson is about today. Not about those coats, but about what ought to be hanging in our homes. You see, we began last week. It was interesting that as we were working through Colossians, that we happened to get to Paul's coat drive at a time that we as a congregation were working on a physical, literal coat drive. Paul was talking about a spiritual coat drive. As we looked at Colossians chapter 3, we last week looked at the bullseye of dressing up for Jesus. And we focused especially, for example, in starting in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, he talks about, you know, that we shouldn't lie, for example, because we've put off the old self and we've put on the new self. Then in verses 12 through 14, he talks about putting on a certain kind of heart. Literally, it means put on a certain kind of bowels or guts. It was not necessarily the word for the heart. When they talked about passions and they talked about love, they didn't describe it as coming from the heart. They described it as coming from the gut because they felt that was a deeper part of you. And the analogy they wanted to use was that it came from deep down inside of you. And so he said, deep down inside of you, he says, put on this spiritual garment. And he talks about compassion and being patient and bearing with people and being forgiving. He goes on to talk about letting peace rule in our hearts instead of anger. Letting the Word of Christ dwell within us, to take up residence inside of us, if you will. And he kind of sums up that whole section in chapter 3 and verse 17 by saying, Let whatever we do in word or deed be all in the name of the Lord. And so it seems to me that what is happening as we continue on through the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 is he's continuing to talk about the new clothing that we wear in Christ Jesus. And he's not talking about this kind of clothing. He's talking about spiritual clothing. As there has been a change in our spiritual status, a change in our position. We were dead, now we are alive in Christ Jesus. We were hopeless, and now we have hope. We have put to death the old person of sin. He says, then let us put on the garment of righteousness, is the message that he's giving. And so we began to talk about that last week. But this week I want us to talk about one of the places He wants us to wear our new clothing. Now, Katie spent the last week over in West Tennessee, and she spent part of the time with me, and she spent part of the time with Cindy's mom and dad. And one of the things that Cindy likes is there at Free, they've got their own theater, and you go see movies for a couple of bucks. And so they were showing the movie Tangled on Friday night, and so we went to see the movie Tangled. And what's interesting about that as it relates to our lesson is basically it's about a young girl named Rapunzel that's stolen from her family as a baby. And she's raised in a tower by a fake mom. For 18 years, this woman pretends to be her mother. She pretends to love her. She is in reality an evil and self-centered woman. But she's learned that Rapunzel's hair has the power to heal and to give her long life. And so she steals her from the king and queen, and she takes her into the tower, pretends to be her mother, so she can get the power of her magical hair. She's a fake. And after 18 years, her pretend daughter finally figures out that that mother is a fake. Now, why do we think about that this morning? Because I'm afraid in far too many Christian families, we're fakes. We're not what we're supposed to be as husbands, as wives, as children, as parents. We're acting at times like maybe when we come to church that we're the parent or the spouse we're supposed to be. But we know in real life, we're not living with selfless sacrifice towards each other. We're like that wicked witch in that tower. We're using our family for ourselves instead of living to serve the people in our families. And we have become fakes. What I want us to think about for a few moments this morning is not just about wearing new spiritual clothing, but wearing it in the family. Now, next time we're together, we're going to talk about wearing our clothing out in the world with those who are outside of Christ. But this week, we talk about wearing that new clothing in the most intimate of settings, the settings within the family. And I want us to think about dressing up to come in. Now, I want you to think about how we usually use that phrase. We usually think about dressing up to go out. Okay, when we go out, we're going to put on certain clothing. We're going to go out to eat, so we dress a certain way. We're going to go to a wedding. We're going to go to worship services with the brethren on a Sunday morning. So we dress up to go out. And then what do? We come home. You know, we throw our shoes off and, you know, we walk around in our bare feet in old torn-up T-shirts, our favorite fishing T-shirt or whatever it is. Our family sees the worst of us and the world sees the best of us. And that doesn't just happen in clothing, it often happens in attitude as well. So I'd like to reverse that. Instead of thinking about dressing up as we often do in our attitudes when we go out, I want to challenge us, I think Paul challenges us, to dress up when we go home. To dress like Jesus when we walk into the family. And it's interesting there, if you look in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and following, look at who he talks about, wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. And you're thinking, wait a minute, I thought you said he was talking about the family. I'm okay with the first four, but why in the world, when he's talking about the family, does he throw in slaves and masters? Because in much of the Roman and Greek culture, the family had servants. There were servants that lived and worked and interacted in the home, had many times responsibilities over the possessions of the family. Maybe they ran the family business. Many times they were in charge of a lot of aspects of the raising of the children and getting them back and forth to tutors and so forth for their education. It was a part of the family. So in the first century, if you talked about what went on in a Roman family or a family that is influenced by the Roman culture, as would be the case as he's writing to Colossae, you're going to need to deal with the issue of masters and slaves. So let's look at what he talks about. First of all, he talks to the wives. He says to the wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The word for subject here is the word that was used, for example, in the military setting for how soldiers were to respond to commanding officers. Now, it's interesting, as you go through the New Testament, it does not directly anywhere command wives to obey their husbands. It refers to it by analogy in 1 Peter chapter 3. It uses the word obey when it's talking about children towards parents. It uses the word obey when talking about slaves towards masters. But throughout the New Testament, in places like Ephesians chapter 5 and here in Colossians chapter 3, it uses the word submit. That word is used in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 51 of Jesus' submission to His parents. It is used in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, of the fact that Christians are not just Christians, but we are all to submit to all authorities in the political arena, in the area of government power, that they function as God's authorities, and so we're to submit to that. So let's understand it's a word that's used in the Bible not just for the relationship between wives and husbands. I also want us to notice that while it's in this section, it's worded as a command. He's not giving it as an option, not so much in the command form, but he's not wording it as an option. But it is in the middle voice in their language. All I really want to point out by that is what he is saying is wives, middle voice is an action generally you do for yourself or in relation to yourself. And so what he says is, wives, submit yourselves. He's not describing an outside force that comes in and forces you to do something. Okay, it's not talking about a husband with an iron fist that makes you to do things. But it's saying, wives, in your hearts, as is fitting in the Lord, be willing to submit yourselves and allow your husband to be the leader and head of the home. In that expression, as is fitting in the Lord, folks look at it a couple of different ways. Some look at it in terms of the need to follow and submit only works and only is necessary insofar as what he is asking her to do is fitting in the Lord. Does that make sense? I do think that is a biblical principle. I think that applies not only to wives and husbands. I think it applies to children and parents. Go back, for example, to Acts chapter 4 and 5. In Acts 4 and 5, remember, Paul is going to later say in Romans 13 that we're to submit to leaders, to authorities, to governments. And you get into Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, you're going to have the apostles, 1 Peter and John, and then all the apostles, in front of the religious leadership, slash political leadership of the Jewish people in front of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin commands them not to teach any more in the name of Jesus. And the apostles respond by saying, we must obey God rather than man. And I believe that sets up a principle that when I'm in a position of obedience or submission, I follow unless they ask me to do that which violates God's will. In other words, wives, if your husband comes in from work one day and says, man, we're short on the mortgage this month, so we're going to go rob a bank and you're driving the getaway car. I think biblical principle says you don't have to drive the getaway car. And so some would focus on that aspect when it says that as is fitting in the Lord. I tend to think it is more consistent with what is said of children later in verse 20, as is well-pleasing to the Lord. In other words, I think what he's saying here, though it would include the former thing I just discussed, that obedience needs to be only as in the Lord. In other words, if I'm asked to do something that is a violation of God's will, I do not have to do so because my first allegiance is to God. I think overall what he's saying is submission is pleasing to God. It's fitting for a person who is in the Lord. He then goes on to talk about the husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. The word embittered is in their passive voice. It's almost like it's something that happens to you. The idea is she has done something that has frustrated you and you allow it to make you bitter and make you angry. It is interesting that husbands are commanded, for example, here and in Ephesians, to love their wives. Wives are indirectly told to love their husbands, but it is only indirectly. For example, in Titus is the main passage that comes to my mind. He tells the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. But the message of the New Testament is that all are to love each other. But what he does is he sets up an environment here. Maybe he's addressing the things that are most apt to be struggles for people in the family. Okay? Maybe for the wife, the biggest struggle is to allow her husband to take the lead. He's imperfect. He makes mistakes. He doesn't always make the best of decisions. And so he says, I want you to realize that you're not following him and allowing him to be the leader because he's perfect or always right or because he's better than you, because none of those things are true, but because it is fitting in the Lord. It's what the Lord asked us to do. And maybe the danger for the husband was to get to thinking that because she is supposed to allow him to be the leader, that somehow he is better and that it's all about him and it's for his service. And so he cautions the husbands by saying, listen, she may not always be the wife you want her to be. Don't be bitter. Don't be angry. And while she is to submit to your leadership, you're to agapao her. You're to love her with a selfless, sacrificial love that always puts her first. I want you to think back at that list he puts in verses 12 through 14. He talks about compassion or meekness. Some translations will say gentleness. He talks about patient and being forbearing and being forgiving. Those things are the opposite of being embittered. And then if you'll recall in that section, he concludes it by saying, put on love. It's kind of like, here's the word that sums up all the stuff I've just talked about, compassion and meekness and patience. He says, put on love. And so when he gets to the husbands, he says, husbands, you know what I just talked about how you should act in relationships with people in general? He says, apply that to how you treat your wife. Because, you see, what I think often happens is families, we go out of our way to be nice to and get along with other people. But then we come home and act like jerks when it comes to how we relate to our own families, to how we treat our wives, how we treat our children, how we treat our husbands. And he says, what I just applied as a general principle ought to be first applied in how you treat your wife. So you've got a wife that submits willingly to his leadership. You've got a husband who makes every decision for the benefit of the wife, because he loves with a selfless love that's not about him. It's all about her and it's all about the children. And when both sides are living and loving that way, then harmony is in the home. He says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. How serious is this? Well, he mentions it various places. You know, it's mentioned over in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There he talks about honor and obey your parents, for it's the first commandment with a promise that you might live long in the land. And he's going back to the Ten Commandments. And he's saying of the Ten Commandments, it's the first one that had an attachment to it. The attachment was that if you serve your parents, you'll keep the land a long time. And in that context, he's talking about the land of Canaan that would be given to the people. It's important, but it's so. I want you to think about the importance of it. You go over to Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. And if you look down, I believe it's in verse 31, he talks about the fact that he is listing things that are worthy of death. And it's around 29 or 30 right in there. Maybe you can see it on the screen. Look at what he lists among those things that are worthy of death. Disobedience to parents. I want us to understand this is not some casual thing he throws in here and you can kind of take it or leave it. It's serious business to dishonor the authority of God that has been delegated to moms and dads. In our culture, if there's any part of it that is desperately needed in this list, it's this one. Because in my opinion, we have become a culture in which the parents are no longer the authorities in the home. It's not what's depicted. I want you to think about it. Sometimes just sit down and watch through the average television show, the average sitcom, or sit down and watch some of the shows on Disney or Nickelodeon and look at how they display the family. They display parents as inept, bungling buffoons, and the kids as the only ones in the household that know what's going on. Now, I will tell you, I have seen families like that. All right? And maybe Katie and Hannah think their dad's a lot like that. But I don't think that's reality, but that is the perception of reality that's being hammered into our kids and our families day after day after day. And it has become a world that lives to serve kids. Okay? And not that this is the end of the world. I grew up in a world where the parents went first to eat. Now I live in a world where the kids go first, and I just think there's some unfairness about that. And you may say, there's no big deal. And really, it's not when it comes to eating. We do need to teach our children sacrifice and service. But what has happened is we've created a society in which the kids think it's all about them. And they don't know what it means to serve or to give or to respect or to obey or to follow. And so we end up with a society filled with self-seeking, it's all about me adults, because that's what it was all about when they were kids. And then we wonder why we have some of the problems we have in society and in the church, because they never learn respect for authority. If there is no authority, we don't want to live in the world where there is no authority. We do not want to live in a world where you have absolute freedom and there's nobody in charge. I don't want to live in that world, because you won't live long in that world. They will destroy each other in that kind of world. So think about the kids who throw temper tantrums in the malls and who get their way. I think about this passage. And parents, if it's happening in our homes, it's not our kids' fault, it's our fault. But then he deals with the other side of the equation. He deals with the fathers who are abusive and overbearing. He says, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. And you see how he balances things? He says to the children, obey your parents. And then you can almost see the dads warming up. All right, he gave me permission. I'm going to lay it on them. And he says, dads, don't you break their hearts. Yes, you need to teach them respect. You need to teach them to honor people who are older and people who are in authority. You need to discipline them so they'll know how to act and to live like Christ. But he says, don't you break their hearts and their spirits. Don't you be so harsh and judgmental. Don't you let discipline become a vindictive thing. Don't let anger become a part of what you do in discipline. And you know what he could have gone on to say? He could have said, I want you to think about the kind of father God is with you. If we would act more like God is as a father, we'd have different kids in different homes. God is forgiving, gracious, kind. He's a God of multiple chances. Does He discipline? Absolutely. But He teaches us how to discipline with mercy and kindness and a giving spirit. And that's the kind of fathers we need to strive to be. He then talks about slaves and masters. And I'll be honest with you, this is the most difficult part of this passage to talk about. I think about this is Black History Month, and on this past Tuesday they had a program at Freed Hardeman. They do one every year. It's done by students and some folks in the community to make us aware of Black history culture, and to make us aware of not only the Black culture and the Black history, but the struggles that those who are Black have faced in this country. And I remember specifically when they were acting out a scene where different folks would walk out and they would stand in front of the audience and they'd just stand there for a moment, and all of a sudden in the back, the distance, you would hear, "Sold!" And a white man would get up out of the audience and they'd walk up and take them out of the room. I remember one scene they acted out where a husband and a wife and a little baby come walking off and the wife is crying. And they're standing there in front of the audience and somebody in the background says, "Sold!" And then they come and get the wife and the baby and walk them out, and the husband's left there. And he stands there for a long time, and then finally somebody says, "Sold!" And a different white man from a different place comes and gets the dad and takes him off. I don't think in any way Scripture is condoning that. In fact, very specifically, the law of Moses was against kidnapping. And all the slavery that we've known in our country was kidnapping slavery, a direct violation of God's will. And folks use passages like this to condone it. He wasn't talking about that kind of slavery. In fact, if you'll read through the New Testament, the effort was to teach us to treat each other as equals in God and not to enslave each other. But they had many different reasons for slavery. Sometimes a person became a slave because they'd committed a crime. And you could go to a Roman dungeon and die there, or you could become somebody's house slave. And most of them much preferred the house slave as to dying in a dungeon. But as I take this and try to bring it into our world, the message I get is not that we should have slaves and masters. But I use this to guide me in employer and employee relationships. And what he basically says here is that if I work for somebody, in my case working for the elders here at Graymere, that I work for them not as trying to please men, but as pleasing God. Not with eye service, just doing what they see, only doing what's right when they're watching, but doing it with sincerity from my heart, giving them my absolute best. And it doesn't matter if they always do the right thing. Because he says very specifically here that we're doing it for the Lord. It's the Lord we actually serve. It's the Lord we actually work for. And as he talks to the masters or those who are in positions of leadership in the workplace, he says, you treat people with justice and fairness, remembering that you have a master that you will answer to. And he tells the slaves, he says, listen, there's a day when you will be rewarded. And he also tells the slaves there's a day when they will be held accountable. So he says, you just do the right thing. God will settle the books later. You just do the best you can to honor Jesus wherever you find yourself serving. And masters, when you think of how you treat others, remember, there's going to become a day when you're going to want God to treat you with fairness. And we can't treat those who follow us with unfairness and expect God to treat us differently. The message is to dress up to come in. To dress up to come in to our homes and our families and to think about the kind of person that we are. As we think about that, I want us to think about what he says. Wives to be submissive, husbands to love and not be bitter, children to obey, fathers not to frustrate, slaves to obey and do their best, and masters to be just and fair, recognizing the authority of Jesus and of their Father. You know, there's been a lot of talk about the upcoming marriage of Will and Kate, the royal wedding in which one of the sons of Princess Di is going to get married. And it's been all over the news, even though we're still a couple of months away. It seems to me what he's saying is I want a royal wedding. Paul is saying that I want a royal wedding in our Christian families. Because I want you to look at this list. I want you to look at what he ties all of these things into. He says, as is fitting in the Lord, as is well-pleasing in the Lord, fearing the Lord, as to the Lord. It is the Lord you serve. You too have a master. In other words, he says, we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what ought to be in our families ought to be a love that embodies the royalty and the kindness and the compassion of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I guess my question this morning is, are we only dressing up in kindness when we walk out the door? Or do we keep it inside our homes and with all that we work with, especially our neighbor? You see, Jesus said, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. The closest neighbors I have are Cindy, Katie, and Hannah. What do they see in me? Do they see Christ in me? If we can help you in your relationship with God, if you'd like to put on Christ in baptism, if you'd like to ask for the prayers of the church, if you're just hurting and just want a hug, please come. You're with family as we stand and sing.